Thank you, Pastor David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity once again to gather on your day to learn more about you and what you want us to do. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us, because without your Holy Spirit, you cannot make the words that you've written effectual for our salvation. We pray, Lord, enlighten our minds, change our hearts, renew us after the image of your Son. Cause us to accept your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are a couple of scripture texts that I want to direct your attention to this evening. And I will read them here. There's no need to turn. Just please listen. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" In 1 Corinthians 11:27, it says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." These are the words of the Holy Spirit. These are fitting verses that we meditate upon on the occasion of discussing the Marburg Colloquy. What am I trying to get across to you tonight? It is this. The Marburg Colloquy was a discussion about the Lord's Supper and the human nature of Christ for the purpose of uniting the Lutherans and Swiss Reformed in a political union for the purpose of the defense of Protestants against the military action of Catholics. This failed due to bad theology and bad blood between the disputants. Let's talk about the background for this. There was a history of unsuccessful argument before. Luther and Zwingli have been reading each other's writings. Luther and Zwingli have been disagreeing with one another before, long before this happens. Even to the extent that Luther, one of the first things out of Luther's mouth when the Marburg Colloquy begins, is something that is not encouraging at all, essentially saying, "I don't know why we came, nothing's going to happen anyway." Not a very encouraging beginning. Protestants were threatened by military action. It has often been the case when people had tried to reform the church in such a way that an emphasis was put on the word and that power was taken away from the centralized church, that they would invite such a person to a disputation and then they would kill them. They would offer him a promise of safety, and as a reward, they would kill him and they would go back on their promises. We find that very strange today, but it should not be so strange. We fight about the things that we care about. What is the United States willing to fight for? the increase of democracy across the world, cheaper oil, maybe. What did the Soviet nations fight over? They wanted to control people, control the means of production, and they were willing to kill people to make it happen in the millions. So people fight, rightly or wrongly, about the things that they care most about. And so these disputations could get quite heated. But the princes wanted a united military front. They were rightly scared because their lives were on the line. If you take a different theology than the one in the Catholic Church, you could wind up dead. You could wind up with armies at your door. This was a life and death situation. It took place between October 1st and October 4th in 1529. So here we are in October. And also notably, Zwingli dies in 1534, I believe October 13th or 14th, defending his canton from incursion from Catholic forces. So this is a real, genuine concern, especially for the princes in Switzerland, that they are trying to survive here. They have a lot vested in this. They are in great danger, perhaps less than the Germans are, because Luther feels no compunction to compromise at all in this. It seems to be that the German princes were in a better position and were not in so great a fear of being wiped out by the Catholics at that particular time. Let's get to the disputants, the people who were there, the players. You have on the Lutheran side, Luther, Melanchthon, his peaceful, subdued compatriot, Osiander, another follower of Luther's. We have Zwingli, who, strangely enough, his form of the Reformation, their reform of the worship of God, was kind of Platonic. He was kind of Platonic in this thinking. What does that mean? He emphasized the spiritual and not the physical side of things, probably too much. He valued the spiritual so much that he got rid of singing altogether in the worship service, and the best you could do was a monotone chanting of the scriptures. Monotone chanting. Not even much variation at all, but monotone chanting. So you can see where Zwingli is, and that's not at all where Luther is. These two men, though they shared some similarities in theology, were different, had slight different emphases in their lives. And then we also have Oecolampadius, the reformer of Basel, and Martin Bucer, who also wrote to the King of England to help him in his reforms in England. Well, let's get to the colloquy itself, the gathering to dispute. What kind of things does Luther say? What kind of a person is Luther? Well, you probably already know, but let me give you some quotes to help you understand his feelings of the matter. Luther is not enthusiastic. Then Luther cautions Zwingli amicably, not really, that they did not desire a quarrelsome dispute, but rather a cordial conversation. He asked him to avoid proud, defiant words until he had gone home to his Swiss people. And if he did not do so, then he knew full well how to deal him a blow to the face, so that Zwingli would regret having given him a cause by initiating such a dialogue. Luther continued in this manner, and Zwingli became quiet and withdrawn. That was Andreas Osiander, a sympathetic person. He's on Luther's side, and this is what he writes about Luther, and he thinks this is okay. Zwingli replies in the debate on the Zwinglian side, they believe that the Lord's Supper, when the scripture text says, "This is my body," that the word is to be taken symbolically. Luther, on his side, believes that when it says, "This is my body," he's saying that it's literally, absolutely the body of Christ in the sense that it is in, on, under, and with, and around. He doesn't want to say the same thing as Roman Catholics, that it's transubstantiation, but it gets pretty hard to distinguish in all the little particulars just how exactly it's different. He comes very close to saying the Catholic position. And let me remind you that any disagreement upon the Lord's Supper in the Middle Ages was not something that you wanted to get into with the church. Zwingli says the problem is that Luther is too literal in his interpretation of "this is my body." Zwingli says, "It can be demonstrated from Scripture that allusions are symbolical. Ezekiel, for example, was told to shave his head, and then it reads, 'This is Jerusalem.' It's not literal. Which is to say that this would happen to Jerusalem. As he shaves his head, this will happen to Jerusalem. But he says, 'This is Jerusalem.' Or the passing of God over the houses is the Passover. We know that the divine nature is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is equally here as he is there. So does he pass over literally in the divine nature? He cannot, because he's everywhere equally at all times. So it cannot be literal that God passes over." It's a corresponding use of the figurative speech. Luther refuses to recognize figures of speech like these and others that one encounters even in the Lord's Supper, when indeed many passages are found that belie his literal interpretation. There are those, however, like "the elder is the head, the prophet is the tail," Isaiah 9, verses 14 forward. "To the prophets, such prophecies are common. For Isaiah here, the word is, meaning signifies. Since then it is necessary to collate doubtful passages with others, we must take the word is in the Lord's Supper to mean signifies." So what Zwingli is saying here is when Jesus says, "This is my body," is doesn't mean physically, really, truly is Jesus' body and blood. He says it means signifies. And if you look throughout Scripture, you find the apostles making the mistake of interpreting Jesus' words literally. So often and so much, you can envision Jesus putting his head in his hands and shaking his head that he's so frustrated with his disciples. He says, "Beware of the yeast of the leaven of the Pharisees." And the disciples turn to each other and says, he's talking about bread. Did you bring bread?" So we need to be careful. This brings a genuine problem of how we interpret things literally. When do we go for a symbolic interpretation? When do we not? Here's what Luther believes about interpreting things literally. Luther believes that every word of God must be interpreted literally unless it results in an absurdity. Luther says, "With respect to the soul eating the body of Christ, where the word of God is, there a spiritual repast must be." Repast means eating. "Because faith is required. And if one doesn't have this, what's that to me?" Is he referring to Zwingli? Is he saying, "Yeah, Zwingli, you don't have faith"? "The physical body is there in the word. This is how it is. Faith, in short, means this. It is not for us to comment on the loving word of God. only when faith or the articles of faith are contradicted by an absurdity. Now, even if we take Luther at his words, I hope I can show to you today that Luther's interpretation does result in an absurdity. And then after this, there come unhelpful, tense words between Luther and Zwingli. Notice the interchange between Luther and Zwingli here. "I call upon you as before. Your basic contentions are shaky." This is Luther talking. "Give way and give glory to God," Zwingli. "And we call upon you to give glory to God and to quit begging the question. The issue at stake is this: where is the proof of your position? I am willing to consider your words carefully, no harm meant. You're trying to outwit me. I stand by this passage in the sixth chapter of John, verse 63. And you shall not be shaken from it. You'll have to sing another tune. Luther, you're being obnoxious." Zwingli, excitedly, "Don't you believe that Christ was attempting in John 6 to help those who do not understand?" Luther replies, "You're trying to dominate things. You insist on passing judgment. Leave that to someone else. This is a hard saying we read in John. The Jews were speaking of what was impossible and absurd. It is your point which must be proved, not mine. But let us stop this sort of thing. It serves no purpose." Zwingli, "It certainly does. It is for you to prove that the passage in John 6 speaks of a physical repast." Luther replies, "You express yourself poorly and make about as much progress as a cane standing in a corner. You're going nowhere." Zwingli, "No, no, no. This is the passage that will break your neck." Luther says, "Don't be so sure of yourself. Necks don't break this way. You're in Hesse, not Switzerland." So it certainly gets heated. And you will excuse them somewhat. The rhetoric back then was a lot more salty than we are used to today. In fact, we could say the spirit of our age is far too easily offended. But even if we account that it's okay for guys to, you know, talk a little smack every now and then, to nudge each other in the shoulder, this is going a bit too far. If you are familiar with the other things that Luther has said, if you're familiar with how he will in one breath say something totally derogatory and outrageous, and then a couple pages later apologize for being rude, and then do the same thing several times in one book, I'm thinking particularly of The Bondage of the Will. He talks to Erasmus and says some very inflammatory things. Then he takes it back, and then he starts doing it again, and he apologizes for that, as if he didn't have an editor, as if he couldn't go back and erase something and fix it. This is Luther's way of operating. And it's not exactly the best thing for having harmony with other people, for living at peace with each other. I think we can obviously see that. But this does not result in both sides stomping out and saying, "Well, I'm glad I'm not with that guy." No. It may on the Lutheran side, but it doesn't result in that on the Zwinglian side. In fact, they are quite sad about the outcome of this whole matter. Ending it was one of disagreement and sadness. Here's what Luther says near the end. "I commend you to God and to his judgment. My thanks to you, Herr Oecolampadius, for presenting your case not in a spirit of bitterness, but with friendliness. Also to you, Herr Zwingli, I express my thanks despite your expressions of bitterness. Please forgive me if I have spoken harshly to you." He always says that in his writings. "I am, after all, only flesh and blood," and that sounds like something Luther would say too. He would apologize for it, and he'll say something like, I'm a peasant, you'll have to forgive me, you know, we peasants, we speak differently than gentlemen. Please forgive me if I have spoken harshly to you. I am, after all, only flesh and blood. I should like to have had the matter settled to our mutual satisfaction. One wonders, really? I don't know. Oikolampadius says, I call upon the will of God to protect the poor church. This meant something more to the Swiss than it did to the Germans. Zwingli says, I call upon you, Dr. Luther, to forgive my bitterness. I have always desired your friendship a great deal, and I want it still. With tears in his eyes at this point, there are no others in Italy and France whom I would rather see. Luther says, call upon God that you may receive understanding. Oikolampadius loses his temper a bit here, and he says to him, call upon him yourself, for you need it just as much as we. And in addition to this, Luther made some accusations at the beginning of the whole Marburg colloquy, insinuating that it wasn't merely a disagreement about the Lord's Supper, but it was also a disagreement about many more important doctrines. I don't understand why he would have thought, which he seems to be intimating here and at the end of the colloquy, that they are not of the same spirit, that the Lutherans thought that there was some weird sleight of hand going on here, that the Reformed were being dishonest when they said that they agreed with the Lutherans on the more important doctrines of faith, such as the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, original sin. Luther thought there were significant disagreements. How he thought that, I don't know. Oikolampadius, a noted reformer, not noted for being a heretic. Martin Bucer, Calvin was friends with Martin Bucer and learned from him. How can this be? Perhaps there were rumors, perhaps there was slander. When people get in heated arguments, they can misrepresent things. They can lie about someone just because they don't like them and not even really know that they're lying. They just misrepresent a little bit. Who knows how Luther got this in his head, or the other Lutherans got this in their head, that the Reformed people of Switzerland were lying to them, and he seems to be accusing them of being heretics in other areas. And he doesn't think he can trust these people. But this whole disputation on the Lord's Supper was not only about the Lord's Supper. It was about the nature of Jesus Christ himself. Because in order for Jesus Christ to be present in the elements, he can't be only present in heaven. He has to have a presence wherever the Lord's Supper is being received by faith, so that somehow, miraculously, the human nature of Christ, not just his divine nature, has to be present in the Lord's Supper. The Reformed responded to this idea and said that it was very close to heresy, if not heresy itself. Some Lutherans say that the Reformed were accusing them of being cannibals. They didn't like that. And that they were confusing the natures of Christ. But we know that the Scriptures tell us that Jesus took to himself a true human nature and a reasonable soul. We know that the Scriptures say that Jesus took on himself the form of a servant, human nature, and that what he took to himself was entirely human so that he could be in our place and so that he could die on a cross. We know that the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke that the Lord grew in knowledge and wisdom. We know that can't be his divine nature because the divine nature knows everything. But the human nature of Christ can grow in knowledge and wisdom. Jesus says not to worry about when he goes and leaves this earth because he's going to send a helper. Jesus says he's going to be absent in body. His human nature won't be here. Don't worry. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. And do you remember those passages that we read about Jesus being with us? In the Lord's Supper, this comes, the Reformed say, at least after Zwingli. Zwingli was not clear about this. Zwingli said that the grace that is received in the Lord's Supper is the same whenever you believe in Christ. And that's true. But what John Calvin and other reformers say is that because of the scripture passages that I read to you in 1 Corinthians 10, in 1 Corinthians 11, in 2 Corinthians 6, there is something more at work than a mere symbol. There is instead, by the Holy Spirit, somehow, by the Holy Spirit, we receive in a mysterious way the presence of Jesus Christ's flesh and blood in the Lord's Supper. It's the same grace, but in a different way. Here's what the Westminster Confession says. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally, not corporally, like Luther wants to say, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally, bodily, or carnally in, with, or under, that's what Luther says, the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Just as you can see the bread and the wine before you, rest assured that through the Holy Spirit, when you partake of the elements by faith, you partake spiritually of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, not physically. This is more than what Zwingli said. Perhaps, if Zwingli emphasized these passages and taught a more full view of the Lord's Supper, that through the Holy Spirit we spiritually feed on Jesus Christ, there would not be this disunion as we have today between the Lutherans' form of the Reformation and the Reformed side of the Reformation. Wouldn't it be glorious if denominations like the Missouri Synod believed as we do and were a part of our communion? The Missouri Synod is a lot bigger than the PCA, just so you know. And it's not just in Missouri. It's in more places than the PCA is. Let's put it that way. But this division has gone on for 500 years. So the question comes, could Luther have gone for this? I was Facebooking this afternoon, and in the Lord's providence, I saw a video on a documentary on Luther that's advertising for a new documentary on Luther, aside from the one that PBS did. And Carl Truman is there speaking on it, and he says essentially this: Luther was a stubborn, bullheaded man. Would Luther have gone for it? I don't know. I wouldn't be too confident about it. The same strength and power and self, not necessarily self-assured, but sometimes it seemed like it. Stubbornness to stand against the world when it's in the cause of truth can be a great blessing. But when it latches onto error and gives in to suspicion and doubt of our brothers in Christ, it can result in terrible disunity that can last for 500 years and going on. So, what lessons can we learn from this? I think one of them's obvious. Don't be stubborn and bullheaded. While we can appreciate Luther, Luther had such an amazing personality and he was such a hero. How can you disagree with Luther? Well, whenever you were around him, you knew he was going to say something outrageous. People would follow him around and write down everything that he said. The closest analogy that I can come up personality-wise, and I know it doesn't fit, because Luther was far bigger than this guy, is Rush Limbaugh. Whenever Rush Limbaugh says something, the media has to respond to it somehow or in some way, and I'm not trying to be political here. I'm just saying that people react to what Rush Limbaugh says, but it's times 10 with Luther. So we need to dispute amicably. We need to do what Galatians 6:1 says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We need to listen carefully. Proverbs 18, verse 17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. We need to dispute lovingly. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable and resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I'm sure Zwingli shared part of the blame. He certainly got irritated. But Luther was in the extreme in his life, and it seems to bear out in the colloquy. This also teaches us that we need to order our doctrines well. Theology, the doctrine of God, comes first for a reason. Just as in the Ten Commandments, it says, love the Lord your God. And that's the first commandment stated first because it is that important. We should not make our doctrine of Christ fit our doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We should make our doctrine of the Lord's Supper fit our doctrine of Christ. We should not say that Christ, who has a human nature, can physically appear where he's not. He would not be a true human nature as described in the Scriptures. That's a contradiction. That's just like what Luther said. You should take it literally unless it contradicts an essential doctrine. The doctrine of Christ is definitely an essential doctrine. His human nature should not have the divine nature directly communicate omnipresence to Jesus' human nature. He is omnipresent in his divine nature. He is not omnipresent in his human nature. But the Holy Spirit, through faith, works in us in a mysterious way that we're not exactly sure about. We may not even know when we get to heaven, because when we get to doctrine of God things, our minds cannot comprehend these things. And God, taking to himself a human nature, is impossible to completely understand. We need to have a right order in our doctrines. And the last bit of application I want to give, especially to you young children, you may be hearing all these impassioned words and great disagreement about what the Lord's Supper meant. Do you know why they cared so much? It was because of excommunication, that it wasn't a foolish, needless thing that doesn't accomplish anything. When you are taken away from the Lord's Supper, you lose out. Just as if it's the same grace. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus, you receive the same grace as if you take the Lord's Supper believing in the Lord Jesus, but you receive it in a different way. So you might be tempted to think, well, then it's not a big deal. I don't need to take it. That's like saying, I've already read the Gospel of Matthew. I don't want to read the Gospel of Mark. In fact, I'm not going to read any other part of the Bible. I've read enough. That's it. How foolish would that be? When more grace is offered to you, when you have the ability to take it, then take it. Do you want a speck of gold sand, or do you want 50 gold bars? The choice is obvious. God says, come and eat with me. Then come and eat with him and receive the grace of his presence in a different way. You told your wife that you loved them. Do you need a ring? You do not need a ring, but it is your privilege to take a ring. And it shows you and it reminds you of your bond with your wife. So too in the Lord's Supper, we see God's grace offered to us in a different way. So you young people especially, there is a grace offered to you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and understand that it is not the body and blood physically of the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead through faith, if you understand through faith that you receive a special blessing, then that is something that you should want, and you should try to educate yourself to stand before the elders and give a good profession of your faith to receive it. And it should also warn us who do partake of the Lord's Supper that when we continue in any sin wantonly, we show that we are not a part of Christ and we refuse to repent, we refuse to try, we refuse to fight the sin. That when excommunication is threatened, it may not result in anything political or physical being done to you, but you are truly given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And it is not a good thing for your sanctification to let that happen. There is something true and real and spiritual and not quantifiable that happens in the Lord's Supper in a way that doesn't normally happen for us in other places. And that's where Zwingli went a little bit off, didn't state the full truth. Perhaps if he did, Luther wouldn't have been so difficult, but that's Luther. So, all right, any questions or comments? It's as much or more about the doctrine of Christ. Carl Truman does talk about in the resurrected Christ body, he debated with the Lutheran, and the Lutheran said to him, you have to realize, though, that in Christ's resurrected body, it's not, we don't walk through walls, we don't teleport across walls. But Jesus does something very close in his resurrected body. But then we can say, it's still a body, still at one side of the wall, and then at the other side of the wall. We can say that God has, through time, had prophets and apostles perform miracles that are astounding and not able to be performed by normal people. And we can grant that. But that a body is in more than one place at one time, it does not appear to be one of those abilities. Or even that Jesus Christ, human nature, is omnipresent. No, nowhere in Scripture. Motivation for the colloquy was a military union, an agreement between princes that they're going to have this same theology in all their provinces. And also remember the close working of church and state at this time. If you don't take communion in the state church, you're not a member of society. And you certainly can't be king. Or if you are king, you get to decide what that is anyway. But that means real trouble for you if you're a subsidiary prince and the one above you has a different theology. That means big trouble for you. So this was about a political union of sorts that if the Catholics come after us, you'll help us out. If the Catholics come after you, we'll help you out. Oh, another thing. When Zwingli dies, Luther very compassionately says, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And Zwingli's trying to protect the state that he's in from Catholic takeover. Zwingli wasn't living by the sword. This was by necessity. He had to do something. He had to defend his people from being killed and being persecuted in some way. There was a mixture of church and state that by today's standard is certainly frowned upon. And there's most likely more control by the state than the Scripture allows. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us these lessons from history. Help us to take note that if we are bold persons, that if we are courageous persons, that we do not use that courage and power of personality to run roughshod over other people and to overlook the truth and to have an overbelief in the truth of our own cause. Help us to remember that we are only men, that we are not bigger than our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Luther and all the wonderful good things that he accomplished. He is indeed a hero of proportions that has not been equaled since. And we pray, Lord, that we would imitate him as he imitates Christ. Give us a greater love for your Son, Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh and was tempted as we are, yet did not sin, and who died on the cross and suffered in a way that we could only imagine. Thank you for his work for us, and we pray that we would love your Lord's Supper, that we would love the supper of your Son, that we would love to eat with you. Come be with us every time we take of the Lord's Supper. Help us to take wisely and truly of your body and blood through the Holy Spirit, not corporally and carnally, but after a spiritual manner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.